In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Lenten pilgrims, these 40 days. These 40 days. What are you going to do quarantined these 40 days? We got a little taste of being quarantined during the COVID pandemic, and we found ourselves asking ourselves, now, what am I going to do? Quarantined. What am I going to do besides jigsaw puzzles? See? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, Jonah told the Ninevites. The 40 days insinuate doubts about the validity of the religion which they had been handed by the Assyrian culture. The 40 days in Noah's ark was a purgation, a cleansing, centuries of moral pollution, washing away, flushing down the drain, generations of corruption. The 40 days of Elijah on the run brought him out of the dangerous illusions emanating from Jezebel's court out into the bright sky of Revelation. The 40 days Jesus spent in the desert was a time for the crystallization of what his ministry was all about, resisting the devil's temptation to be a Messiah without a cross. The 40 days are a womb, pregnant with a new beginning, stirring with new life. And now Holy Church has quarantined you in these 40 days of Lent. What are you going to do quarantined these 40 days? Tonight's 40 concerns Israel's time in the wilderness. In our reading we just heard, the Israelites in our being quarantined for 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years, where each year corresponds to one of the 40 days the spies spent spying out the land. Our reading tonight is from the book of Numbers, which you know is the saga of a journey. It's not a travelogue, however. The Israelites are not tourists. This is migration literature. Now, we can really appreciate the book of Numbers if we only compare it with Virgil's Aeneid, which recounts the long journey of the defeated Trojans to their eventual settlement in Italy as the ancestors of the Romans. Both narratives, the Book of Numbers and the Aeneid, are the foundational sagas of their respective nations. Both the Israelites and the Romans came from elsewhere. One came from slavery, the other from military defeat, and both come to enter and occupy a new land. The Aeneid and the Book of Numbers are the accounts of their journeys, one across the sea and the other across the desert. But they offer a remarkable contrast. The Trojans, as they made their difficult way to Italy, normally exercise courage and wisdom. And there's really only one exception on their way. However, the Israelites constantly make a mess of their journey. At nearly every point, they find themselves marching out of step with God. They keep pursuing moral cul-de-sacs, dead ends. Like in tonight's reading, they learned they're going to actually be interred, you know, in the desert. You know, they pursued a dead end. See. Now, chapter 14 from which our reading was taken, though it's not the entire chapter, but chapter 14 is the high point of their rebellion, which characterizes every step of their journey. It is the definitive apostasy when the Israelites determine to be guided by the majority report of the spies. They vote not to enter the promised land. You see, their journey had reached the point where they were right on the verge of entering the land and taking possession, you know, of it. And so they had sent 12 spies, you know, on ahead to scout out, you know, the land. And the spies went out, and for 40 days, they did a kind of reconnaissance of the land. And then returning to the camp, 10 of the 12 spies issued the majority report. They painted a very bleak picture of Israel's military, you know, prospects, so that they decided not to enter, not to invade. And they said, let's just call it off, this whole redemption thing. Let's just call it off and go back to Egypt. You know, building pyramids, you know, wasn't so bad. They had seen the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They were especially afraid of the Anakim. They called them giants. Yeah. Apparently, the Anakim were a Semitic tribe of unusually tall people. I am a direct descendant of the Anakim. I am actually the shortest of my brothers. Okay. We invented big and tall. But you see, the majority report recommends that they just call it all off. Go back to Egypt. They suffer the fate of a man who puts his hand to the plow but then turns back. Plows are not designed to go backwards. Now, we need to understand why this is so serious. The decision, let's just go back to Egypt. If they turn tail and return to Egypt, they besmirch God's name. That's what's so serious. What will the Egyptians say? What will the nations say about Israel's God? Israel's God brought them out of Egypt, yeah, but Israel's God took off a bigger bite than he could chew. Israel's God can't finish what he starts. He couldn't bring them across the finishing line. See, they'll besmirch his name. But our God never does a puny salvation. He will always see it all the way through. In this case, it was out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the desert, and God means to plant them in the land which he swore on oath to give to Abraham. Now, there was one bright spot in all of this. Two spies, Joshua and Caleb, issued a minority report. And they suggested just to go forward and enter the land. Now, they too had seen the big and tall people on steroids. But they had a different take. They said, well, we'll just have to become giant slayers. See? Now, Israel should have listened to the minority report and just trusted God. Their big mistake was to vote on the matter. When the Lord delivered his Israel out of Egypt, he gave no directives regarding a popular vote. God did not intend his redemption to be an exercise in democratic government. The Lord cares no more for rule by majority vote than he cares for any other kind of rule if it is governed by sinful disobedience. You don't vote on what God has commanded, or for the matter, what he has divinely instituted. I'm sorry, but there are certain things that are just not up to you. Okay. Now here's my story on the majority rules. This is told by the late Kurt Marquardt, who was professor at the seminary for years. And in his early years, he had a congregation in Australia, Toowoomba, Queensland. The church there did not have a communion rail, and they would just stand to receive, you know, the sacrament. Well, one day, some of the members, they started chatting, you know, in the narthex. Oh, it'd be nice to kneel to receive the Lord's body and blood. So they started getting excited and talking it around. And let's bring it up to the church council. But there was one member who let it be known that he opposed any communion rail. I'm not about to have food thrown over a fence to me like a dog. You see? Oh, my goodness. What do you do? You know what the congregation decided? They decided not to put it in. Because, you see, in the church, the majority doesn't rule. Now, the minority doesn't rule either. This isn't, you know, one member can whine and get whatever he wants. Neither the majority nor the minority rules. Love rules. Love finds a way. Now, in matters of doctrine, truth rules. But in all other matters, love rules. Okay. But you can really push and shove the little guy around simply by asserting the majority rules. A lot of havoc has been pushed, you know, upon our nation by the majority rules, you know. Did you hear about this Roman Catholic priest in New Mexico around Christmas time? He vocally began to oppose Pope Francis, thing you've heard, you know, putting a blessing on same-sex unions. And he was very vocal. This is only going to normalize, you know, this. And his congregation didn't like his old-fashioned ideas. So what did they do? They did what you like to do. They voted on it. And the majority rules, and they packed his boxes and asked the bishop for a different priest who would be much more accommodating to the new sexual freedom, slavery. See? Now, this is what is actually going on in chapter 14. They wanted a new leader who would take them back to Egypt, someone who would facilitate what they wanted to do. By the way, near the end of the first century, Clement of Rome quotes this very chapter to the church at Corinth, who had deposed their pastor because they wanted a different one that was more sympathetic to their sinful ways. See? Now, the Lord's initial response to all of this, if the expression may be used, just to destroy them all at once, right there on the spot. This chapter is very severe, but not as much as it would have been, except for Moses' intercession. He didn't get to hear it from the chapter, see. The thing about Moses, he's the great intercessor. Now, you know Moses as Charlton Heston on the Ten Commandments. There's actually a lot more to Moses than that. But always remember, Moses is the great intercessor. He will make intercession for rebellious, idolatrous, apostate Israel on numerous occasions, like at Mount Sinai. And Moses will always plead for God to show mercy, and his mercy might prevail over his strict judgment. He appeals to the interior heart of God against his exterior, judgment. Okay. The early church fathers would always see in the intercession of Moses a prefiguration of Christ, who on the cross pleads for us with his blood. And so his mercy, God's mercy, prevails over the judgment that we so deserve. Now, Moses' intercession is efficacious. And so the entire people would not be destroyed at once. They will live out their natural span of life, though they will not enter the promised land. They will be interred in the desert. Only the next generation will enter the land. And there was a couple exceptions, the two spies that had issued the minority report. And so Israel, as a historical people, is preserved. And God makes good on his promise to give the land to the descendants of Abraham. And at the same time, the Lord our God disciplines Israel. He shows that he does not wink at such faithlessness and rebellion. And that is the story of how the Israelites were quarantined 40 years in the wilderness. Now, if you had been an Israelite 40 years in the desert, wouldn't that be a good time to just rethink a couple things? Maybe we shouldn't give Moses such a hard time. Our fathers should have taken the lonely path and listened to the minority report. And wouldn't it be a good time to learn to pray? Lord, you got us out of Egypt. Now get Egypt out of us. Right? 40 days is a period of testing the reality of one's life, examining it for truth and authenticity. Is this a real life? Or just a cheap imitation passed off on me by a sleight of hand culture? Is what I'm doing and saying my own, or just borrowed from the culture that knows less about who I am than my church does? Is God really shaping my life? Or have I let my untutored whims reduce me to the lowest common denominator? Is this how I really want to spend the rest of my life, like this? Oh, my friends, you have sought refuge in numbers. You have said, it's what everybody is thinking, it's what everybody is doing these days, and you all know the majority rules. And now the heavy hand of the Lord is upon us, because now the majority rules. So let us read, learn, mark, and inwardly digest a little verse found in Numbers 14. It is a verse that is sometimes repeated in the Old Testament. It is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Okay. It is a little verse with which we can appeal to the interior heart of God against his exterior judgment. The verse, "Return to the Lord your God, For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That is what the church will have you do, quarantined. Just let that verse soak in these 40 days. In the name of Jesus, amen.